2 Peter chapter 1, I want to commence reading in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's hear the reading of God's Word. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end our reading in verse 8 and trust God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Now please bow your head with me in prayer, and will you ask the Lord now to speak to you from His Word. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we come in the Savior's name to Thy throne of grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that there's a promise for us as we seek to worship Thy presence. And we pray that Thou wilt make us keenly aware of Thy presence. Take our eyes off each other, off of men. Put them upon Thy Son and upon Thy Word. We pray this Word will come with fresh power. We ask in the Lord's name that Thy servant will know the infilling, the empowerment of the Spirit of God to preach, and that we will walk away from the house of the Lord this Sabbath day, knowing full well God was here, and that to bless us. We ask in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. According to Romans 8:29, the ultimate end of our salvation is to be conformed to the image or the likeness of God's Son. The day that every child of God longs for above and beyond any other is the day when he will be finally and fully free forever from the power and the presence of sin in his life. And that day comes when he, as John puts it, sees Christ. For in seeing him, he says, he will be made like him. John went on to write that belief in this truth, that at the return of Christ, at the appearance of Christ, we will be wonderfully and eternally transformed, has the effect of purifying us right now. For he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Hope always leads us, biblical hope, always leads us to Jesus Christ. And whenever we are led to Christ, we can't help but pursue purity of life. Whenever you are led to Christ, you cannot help but pursue, have a real abiding interest in purity of life. In light of all of this, it does the heart and mind good to know that God not only tells us to be holy and what holiness is, but He also tells us how to be holy. And that is the theme that we're tracing through verses 5 to 7 in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is what we are to, as God's people, here is what we are to pursue in seeking to live as a people to whom God has given this command, be ye holy, for I am holy. Certainly it is a matter to which we, as Peter writes, we must give all diligence. It is our life's calling. And we have to stay this course no matter how we feel or how often we fail. We are to still give all diligence in the pursuit of holiness. Regardless of our emotions, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how often we fail in serving the Lord, we have to stay the course. Giving up on holy living is not an option, nor is it something that we can go about or should go about half-heartedly. All diligence is what the Spirit of God inspired Peter to write. And that tells me that one thing about this pursuit of holiness
it is not going to be easy. If it's something that requires all diligence, that we strain our spiritual sinews, as it were, to attain it, it must mean it's not going to come easily. The sin nature within every believer will fight this new man tooth and nail. There will be many a battle fought in this holy war. But as we saw last week, there is never any need to throw up our hands in defeat at any time. For this life of holiness, as being described by Peter in verses 5 to 7, this spiritual fruitfulness is built upon the foundation of faith. And that faith will always, always, always bring us to Christ. Sooner or later, because we have genuine Holy Ghost wrought faith in our hearts, it must always bring us back to Jesus Christ. He has made it very clear in His Word that He is our sanctifier. Not only our sovereign, and not only our Savior, but Jesus Christ is our personal sanctifier. And as our King, as our sovereign, He has sworn to fight against the enemies of our soul. And that means He must fight against sin in our life, because what is our enemy is His enemy. And as King, He will subdue and He will conquer, as our catechism puts it, all of His and our enemies. The prophet Micah said of the Lord, and I quote, "He will subdue our iniquities." You can take that to the bank with you. He will subdue your iniquities. As I pointed out last week, the chief way that the Lord does this is through faith. This is the life of faith. That's the Christian life. Every aspect of it is a life lived by faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith, as I've already mentioned, keeps bringing us and pointing us to the person and work of God's Son. And the more we are brought to Christ, the more we are broken for sin in our life. May I say that again, please? The more that you and I are brought to Christ by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, the more sin is broken in our lives. The more fellowship we have with the Savior, the more purity of life that we enjoy. The less fellowship we have with the Savior, contrarywise, the less purity of heart we enjoy. Make no mistake about it. John 15 makes it clear, it is as we abide in Him and His Word abides in us that we will, mark that, we will bring forth much fruit. We went on to see that this faith was going to need the assistance of two other graces, and that would be strength. The word translated in our authorized version is virtue, strength, and knowledge. Since true faith always works as not just a head full of beliefs of doctrines, but true faith is something that is always active and works because it believes, truly believes certain doctrines about the Lord and His Word. It needs strength. It needs power. It needs to be energized. The pursuit of holiness, this giving all diligence to bear these spiritual graces in our lives, it takes vigor. It takes zeal. Ours is not a dead faith, but it's a living faith. Because it's a living faith, it is a laboring faith. It's not a lazy faith. True faith is not lazy. True faith works. True faith labors, child of God. It labors particularly in the life, because the whole point, as I began this message, the whole point of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, that's the ultimate goal. If that's the ultimate goal, what do you think faith's going to do? What do you think its chief work is going to be? To labor in that very thing. To be like Him. Faith is going to need something else. And so it's going to have knowledge.
We are to supply this vigor, this zeal, this energy with knowledge. Faith is not blind. Faith is not ignorant. It is based on truth. And the sum of all truth is the person and the work of Christ. Therefore, it is as we study Christ and His Word that we gain this knowledge of Him, and that knowledge invigorates our faith. But there's more to holy living than just faith, power, and knowledge. There is another set of spiritual graces that Peter exhorts us to give all diligence to add to our Christian life. These are not options for us. They're not things we can pick and choose. Well, I like that grace. I don't care much for that one. That's too hard for me. No, we have to give all diligence in all of these things. This second set is found in verse 6. And it refers to inward dispositions. He says, after he talks about faith, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Temperance, patience, godliness. This morning, I only want to deal with the first of these, temperance. And in light of that one spiritual grace, I want to speak to you on the subject of temperance, being in control of yourself. Temperance. Being in control of yourself. It's a big order, being in control of yourself. It faces a big enemy, because there is no greater enemy to the believer than self, as we'll see this morning. But as we shall see, we have a big God. Therefore, with an honest and open desire to have the Word of God speak to whatever area in our lives needs spoken to, let's see what the Lord has to say about self-control. Temperance, being in control of yourself. First, my outline is very simple, the meaning of temperance. Due to the temperance movement of the 19th century, this word is usually understood in our day as referring to some form of abstinence from alcohol. Although, as we will see, that's not circumscribed by the word Peter uses here, it certainly falls within the realm of holy living, of pursuing purity. Albert Barnes, a 19th century Presbyterian minister, renowned for his famous Barnes Notes, made this comment on the word temperance in one of his commentaries. I quote him, "Abstinence from intoxicating drinks, as well as from all improper excitement, is demanded by the very genius of the Christian religion, and on this subject, there is no danger of drawing the cords too close. No one was ever injured by the strictest temperance, by total abstinence from ardent spirits, and from wine as a beverage. No man is certainly safe who does not abstain." Now, those words of Barnes expresses the stand of our own denomination on the issues of our members using alcohol. It is why we have stated in the Book of Church Order that will be adopted this week in Toronto at the inauguration of this new denomination that, and I quote from it, "We require our members to express part of their separation unto God by their total abstinence from all social, recreational, and non-medicinal use of drugs and beverage alcohol." Now, mind you, that is not a popular stand, particularly in Presbyterian circles, where such a position is tabooed as being legalistic and infringing upon the liberties of one's conscience. But as we all, at least those of you who were here at that point in time, we saw in our study in the adult Bible class on the law, legalism, and Christian liberty, every church has the authority to establish its own code of conduct for its members according to its interpretation of the Scriptures. That's a given. And when the Scriptures teach us, for example, that we are not even to look upon wine when it moveth in the cup, that means fermentation,
we are not to look upon wine when it moveth in the cup, then we believe that a position of total abstinence is the one that we are bound to follow. If we're not supposed to look upon it, certainly we're not supposed to taste it when it moveth in the cup. Certainly we're not supposed to drink it when it moveth in the cup. But having said that, the word that Peter uses here ranges far beyond the realm of abstinence from alcoholic beverages. The word translated as temperance in verse 6 comes from two Greek words that mean in power or in strength. The word is, listen now, ekkratia. Ekkratia. Note the word krat. You know that word. Democrat. That's where it came from. Democrat. Democracy. The rule or the power of the people. The people in control, in power. In the New Testament, it speaks of being in control of, having the power over your desires and passions, especially your sensual appetites. Having control over, the power over, your passions and desires, especially your sensual appetites. It has this idea of having an inner strength to overcome the weakness of the flesh that hinders our service to God, that hinders this pursuit of purity that we've been set upon by the Almighty. The word occurs only 4 times in the New Testament, 2 of those occurrences being in our text. But the first occurrence, which colors things for us, the first occurrence of the word is found in Acts 24, where you find Paul reasoning with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. There's a very good reason why the Holy Spirit, or Luke put through the Holy Spirit, after hearing Paul reason with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, that the text says Felix trembled. That guy was shaking in his boots. The Apostle Paul was before him, expounding these truths, these doctrines, and he began to quake and to fear. And there's a reason why he answered Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." "I can't take any more, Paul." The conversation's over with. He trembled. Felix, you see, was anything but temperate. In his work, The Histories, the Roman historian Tacitus uses 2 of the strongest Greek words possible to describe Felix as a man who was a savage who was driven by immoral lusts. Here's the comment, here's the quote. "With all manner of ferocity and lust, he wielded the power of a king with the disposition of a slave." That was Felix. But again, being temperate in this area of immoral lusts is not the only thing or the chief thing that Peter refers to. Temperance is, as one divine put it, I quote, "the total abstinence from all things forbidden, no matter how much the flesh craves them, and the avoidance of excess in all permissible desires." Abstaining from all things forbidden and avoiding excess in all things that are permitted. I think there's no better illustration of what this word is all about than the one that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he uses the athletes who are training for the Grecian games to illustrate his doctrine. Along around verse 24-25, Paul says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Anyone that's entering these Grecian games in training for what became the Olympics, striving for the crown to win, he said, is temperate
in all things. The Greek athlete would spend 10 months in very intense training for the games. He put himself on a strictly regimented diet. Strenuous training, involving much self-denial and self-control. It was in all things. In anything that would hinder him, he denied himself. But then he brings up not just a runner, but he brings up the Greek boxer to really underscore this issue of temperance, of being in control of the flesh. He says in verse 26, "So fight I." Just like I've been saying, the Greek athlete, he trains, he's temperate in all things, striving for the mastery. So fight I. It literally reads, I box. I don't know if you know anything about the boxers in the days of these Grecian games, but there's nothing like ours today. You know those nice, big, fat, padded gloves they use in the boxing ring? Those were child's play compared to what these Greek athletes used. Straps of leather embedded with glass and metal. They were to pulverize the person. Complete mastery over them. Beat them senseless. That's the boxer. Paul says, obviously Paul had a knowledge of the Olympic Games. Just like these boxers, I box, so I box. And Paul says this is how he conducted his spiritual life. In verse 27 of that chapter, he says, I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection. I keep under my body. The literal translation there is, I buffet my body. It has the idea of beating it black and blue. I box. And I box myself. My opponent is my flesh. My opponent is this body. And I beat it, and I beat it, and I beat it, and I beat it, and I keep it under. Paul had a body just like you and me. He was the mighty apostle, but he also had carnal flesh within him. Read Romans chapter 7. As mighty as he was, he had a body he had to keep beating down that he might pursue holiness of life. The picture is one of keeping his fleshly desires in check by hitting it over and over again, not letting it get the advantage. Every time it would, if you've seen boxing before, not letting them get up. That's how these boys operated. As soon as they began to raise themselves, comes again. That's exactly why he said in the previous verse, so fight I. Now it'd be very nice if I could stand here and say that what Paul was talking about was about fighting the apostates of his day, fighting the Judaizers, and fighting the devil and the devil's crowd. That'd be nice if I could stand here and tell you that's what he was talking about. Yes, Paul did fight the world. And he did fight the apostates, and he did fight the devil. He was a mighty fighter for the truth of God. But when you read 1 Corinthians 9, you discover the enemy that Paul was talking about fighting was not the compromiser. It was not the Judaizer. It was not the devil. But it was his own body. It was his own self. So I keep under my body, he said. I want to say something, folks. The greatest enemy you have to holiness and to service is your old flesh. It's not the world. You can blame the world all you want. You can blame the devil all you want. But the greatest enemy you face to holiness in your life is your own self. It's not to say that the world and the devil don't oppose. Oh, they do. But your number one enemy is your own body. The real opponent, the one who can stop me from being holy, the one who can actually stop me, who can actually stop me from serving God with success, is not out there somewhere. He's in here. And so you must not play at it. You must be in earnest. So Paul says, I box, not as one that beateth the air. Some have taken that to mean he was talking about shadow boxing. You men did that, didn't you? You were boys, shadow boxed.
You know, I'm not playing around. I'm not shadow boxing, he says, but that's not what I believe that Paul is saying. When he says, I don't beat the air, he says, I do not in fighting spare the foe. I hit him. Boxing is a cruel contest for those in the ring. And the boxers who have always risen to the top have this one characteristic. They are absolutely ruthless with their opponents. The ones who have been on top have all been characterized by that. They are ruthless with their opponents. They show no mercy. They give no quarter. He hits him again and again and again in order to knock him out. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I don't indulge my flesh, but I beat it down. It rises, I hit it again. It comes up, I hit it again. Temperance is the exact opposite, therefore, of self-indulgence. It means that we deny the flesh in its attempts to control us, and we so live our lives so that Christ and His kingdom are the determining factors in all that we do. In the words of Scripture, mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 and 5. Mortify your members. In Galatians 5:34, Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's temperance. Crucifying, putting to death the flesh with its affections and its lusts, its desires. And I want to tell you, there will be no purity without it. We are living in a day and an age, like I believe never before, the most self-indulgent society this land has ever seen. Pure hedonism. And that is, as it always does, affects the church. Where the church is plagued with people who want to be indulged and want to indulge themselves instead of this pursuit of fighting, boxing, resisting anything that's going to hinder and hamper them in a pursuit of holiness. It's toyed with and it's played with. It's indulged. And God's people think that they can actually take a fire into their bosom and not be burned. That they can actually play with the world and get away with it. But it can't happen. You let the boxer who's in the ring, let the guy get up. Let him rest a bit. You're playing a fool. So it is with us. This is work. This is work. This is a fight. But that brings me to my second point. The method of obtaining temperance. After all that I've said about this matter of self-control, keeping the body under, crucifying the flesh, you may have concluded this morning that gaining control of ourselves is a work of self. But if you did so, you're wrong. Let me remind you, please, that Peter said, if we have these things in us, in verse 8, we will not be unfruitful. If we have these spiritual graces in us, he lists in verses 5 to 7, we will not be unfruitful. In other words, temperance, this power over your body, this power of self-control, is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God. I breathe now a very big sigh of relief. I don't know about you, but I breathe a big sigh of relief. Controlling yourself, contrary to popular belief in our day, is not a matter of resolutions and willpower. It does not come by walking down the aisle of a church and making a decision. It doesn't matter how many times you walk down the aisle of a church, it will never, ever produce this fruit of self-control. Now, I warrant you, there are plenty of people who are led to believe that if they will walk down the aisle of the church and make a decision, presto change-o, they are now giving everything to Jesus. And they're going to have this fruit of self-control. And it doesn't happen. And they find that out either that very day when they go home, or Monday morning when they wake up, that they still have some same struggles and sins with controlling the body. It doesn't work. All it ends up with is a vast amount of God's people living in frustration. Because they're told this works. And it doesn't. I don't know how many times I walked an aisle. Hoping in that act, and in making that decision, my problems will be taken care of. But the ability to keep our body under is not obtained by any work that we can do. The ability to keep our body under, whether that be our tongues, our thought life, what our eyes look at, where we go, what we indulge in, whatever it may be, that does not come about by the work of the human will, by the work of the flesh. Why is that? Because the flesh can never deny the flesh. The flesh cannot crucify itself. The arm of the flesh will always fail. Since temperance is a spiritual fruit, and that's of course mentioned in Galatians 5:18, the fruits of the Spirit are. Since temperance is a spiritual fruit, it is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce. It is part of God's harvest. Since we're in the agricultural realm now, it is part of God's harvest that comes from the grace that He plants in the hearts of His people. I want you to see that. This is harvesting fruit. God harvested. And the seed that He uses is the seed of grace. The seed of the gospel, if you will. If I could put it like this, all of these spiritual qualities that Peter mentions are the result of God's grace at work in the life. It is His grace that provides the gospel seed. Man didn't originate it. It is His grace that planted the gospel seed when you were born again. What happened? God planted the gospel seed in your heart. It is His grace that waters and nourishes that gospel seed in the process we call sanctification. That's what's happening. The seed of truth, the seed of the gospel, God is nourishing it, watering it, fertilizing it, if you will. Let me hasten to point out that this fruit of temperance is to be added to knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of Christ and His gospel. You find Peter keeps repeating that phrase, through the knowledge of, through the knowledge of, through the knowledge of, all throughout this epistle. How do we come into possession of this grace? It is only by knowing the gospel that we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It is only by knowing the gospel through the knowledge of Christ. It is only by knowing the gospel that we will produce the fruit of the Spirit and we will produce this fruit of temperance. The gospel is not simply or just the message of how we can be saved from the fires of hell and enjoy the bliss of heaven. I know that's a large misunderstanding in our day of what the gospel is. The gospel, if I can put it like this, the gospel is the message of a life lived by grace through faith in Christ. That is the gospel. That's living the gospel. That's walking the gospel way. A life of faith lived by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the basis, therefore, of all godly living. And once, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, once you lose sight of that truth, once you lose sight of the fact that the gospel is the basis of all godly living, it becomes replaced with man's own innovations as to what constitutes godliness. And since the gospel is the basis of all godly living, it is the basis of obtaining self-control over the flesh. All of you have experienced falling prey to temptation. You were tempted and you fell. It hasn't always been the case. You've been tempted and you've resisted. You were able to control what the flesh wanted. But there are times when you've not. What Peter is saying here, this fruit of self-control, this power over your carnal members, and all that that entails, this power comes from the gospel. You obtain power over the flesh by living that life through grace, faith in Jesus Christ. So this spiritual grace is developed in our lives. As we grasp, there's the knowledge again, as we grasp and live in light of the gospel, especially as we grasp and live in light of the knowledge of our righteous standing in the sight of God through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we live in light of the fact that I am forever accepted in the Beloved. And there will never, ever be a time when my God will pour out His wrath upon me, when my God will say, I'm sick of you, get out of my presence. But that for the righteousness of Christ imputed to me freely by grace, I have acceptance with God at all times. That's the gospel. That, I say, frees you up from bondage. It frees you up from guilt. That you might live and enjoy the freedom of what Christ said was the abundant life. I don't have a whole lot of time for dead intellectual Christianity. I don't have a whole lot of time for people who have no desire at all for what they would want to call pietistic Christianity. Spurning anything to do with the experience of a heart on fire for God and purity of life. No time for it. What power the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ has upon the soul to produce holiness. Temperance. The more we see, the more we are led by the Spirit to understand Christ. I cannot put it any plainer and simpler than this. The more that we are led by the Spirit to understand Christ, the more we will understand what it means when the gospel says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I will fail, but I will never be condemned by God. I will sin, but I will never be condemned by God. That's freedom. That's the abundant life. Now I close with what I'm calling the maxim for temperance. Since it is the Spirit of God that produces this fruit by leading us to see more of Christ and understand more of the gospel, then the maxim for temperance is this. I want you to get it. You want control of yourself? You want control of your body? Here's the maxim. Be filled with the Spirit. Live under the control of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit always, always yields the fruit of the Spirit, including temperance. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit is to be governed and controlled by the Word of God. They are synonymous. To be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word of God, the Bible that He has given. If we walk according to the Word of God, we will be fruitful Christians. Put it down, it's going to happen. That's what he's actually saying here. We won't be barren in our knowledge of God's Word. We won't be unfruitful in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we walk according to the Word of God, we will be fruitful Christians. We will be able to keep our bodies under. It is when we ignore what the Spirit has said in His Word or disobey it that we don't produce this fruit. We're no longer living under the control because we're not walking according to the Word of God.
not walking according to the Word of God, we're not fruitful Christians. It's a barren knowledge we have of a Bible. We know the box, the books, the chapters, the verses. We have them memorized. We know the doctrines. But if we neglect and we don't obey, we're not going to bear fruit. If we will just take the time to read our Bible, to study it, and pray over it, and obey it, we will be submitting ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit and the influences of the Spirit of God. So turn the TV off, turn the computer off, turn the radio off, get priorities right. If we will take the time to read our Bibles, to study our Bibles, and obey our Bibles, we are submitting to the control of the Spirit of God. And we will bear fruit. And one of the fruits will be self-control. We will walk in the Spirit. And as Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh because you will be in control. We will keep our bodies under, that we may please Christ and enjoy Christ and abound in every fruitful work. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads in prayer? Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, write these truths upon our souls. Let not the fowls of the air now come and steal away the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we will take to heart what we've heard today and take it home with us, that it will become part of our prayer life, something we will pray over as individuals and as a congregation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt bring us back to basics, to what it is to walk in the Spirit. Grant that we will be a church that abounds in the bearing of temperance in the life. We pray this in Christ's name, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.